Tonight we're going to be talking about discerning the professions of faith of our children. I don't think I even need to say how important this topic is. It's huge. It's more important to Christian parents than making sure that our children have food for tomorrow and clothes and a place to live. And obviously it's important to our children because it affects their eternal destiny. And it's important because the glory of God is at stake in the conversion of our children. I want to read to you a quote from Jonathan Edwards on this subject. He says, "I am bold to say that the work of God in the conversion of one soul, considered together with the source, foundation, and purchase of it, and also the benefit, end, and eternal issue of it, is a more glorious work of God than the creation of the whole material universe. It is the most glorious of God's works, as it, above all others, manifests the glory of God. It is spoken of in Scripture as that which shows the exceeding greatness of God's power, and the glory and riches of divine grace, and wherein Christ has the most glorious triumph over His enemies, and wherein God is mightily exalted. And it is a work above all others glorious, as it concerns the happiness of mankind. More happiness and a greater benefit to man is the fruit of each single drop of such a shower than all the temporal good of the most happy revolution or all that a people could gain by the conquest of the world." Did you get that? The conversion of one soul is more glorious than the creation of the whole material universe. So if that's true in general, then don't we feel that truth even more when it comes to our own children? Can there be anything more important to us than seeing them come to Christ? To see you, children, coming to Christ? Christ is the pearl of great price. When you found Him, you found the ultimate treasure. He's more valuable than silver or gold. So we want our children to come to Christ. And because of that, we want to see them put on Christ publicly through a credible profession of faith and through baptism. We want to see our children join the church. We want to see you become a part of the body of Christ. But like so many things of great value, Satan is very active in this area. He wants to ruin the process. He's a deceiver and a counterfeiter, and he wants to confuse us. He wants us to get our focus on the outside and not on the inside. He wants us to focus on doing something ourselves that only the Holy Spirit can do. Or he wants us to get lazy and presume, or fail to pray and encourage our children. He can prey upon the natural desires of parents to see some evidence of God's work in our children's hearts. So all those things Satan can do. Now, we've had, especially Paul and Tom and I, have had the privilege of hearing basically every one of your testimonies who's actually joined the church and some who haven't. And one of the most consistent themes that we've heard in all these testimonies is that many of us can't really say exactly when we were converted. And there's some confusion over whether we were baptized before we were converted or after we were converted. And it just wasn't really very clear in our lives. And, of course, that's not just true here. That's true of most of the churches in our culture. But what do we really want in all this? Have we, as parents, achieved what we want to with our children when we get them baptized and join the church? No, that's not really what we want. Of course, that is an evidence. It's a fruit of what we want, but we need to be careful not to confuse the fruit with the root. Okay, we want the root to take place. We want to see our children have the reality of conversion, not just the outward fruit of it. But we also want to see the church maintain its purity and its testimony to the world. And all of these things call for discernment in accepting our children's confessions of faith. So what I want to do is I want to talk about four points on this subject. First of all, the importance of getting it right. Second of all, the difficulty of getting it right. Third, some principles that will help us in getting it right. And then finally, some encouragements for parents, for church members, and for children. Okay? So we're going to begin with the importance of getting it right. And if you would, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And what we're going to do is look at a very, very brief biography of Timothy. Brief because there's really not a whole lot in there about his background. But there are a few verses in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that give us a little bit of insight into his background. So we're doing a little brief biography of Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 to begin with, and then we're going to go in both directions. Actually, we're going to go back a book, but it's closer than going forward in the same book. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well." Okay, then skip over to chapter 3, and let's look at verses 14 and 15. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Okay, now let's go back a page or two to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let's look at verse 12. Paul exhorts Timothy. Here he says, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Okay, so that pretty much exhausts the little mini biography that Scripture gives us of this man Timothy. But there's some things that we can learn from this. First of all, it's evident that he grew up in a Christian home. It doesn't say anything about his father. We're not sure about his father. But clearly his mother and his grandmother were teaching him the Scriptures. So he grew up in a Christian home with solid Christian teaching. And he knew the Scriptures from childhood. That was a big part of his growing up in a Christian home, was he knew the Scriptures, and he knew the meaning of the Scriptures from childhood. Okay? But also we see that there came a point in his life, even though he knew the Scriptures from childhood, there came a point in his life where he was able to make a good, clear confession of his faith. And that's what 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12 says. He says, "about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So, we see that he was able to make a good, clear confession of his faith at some point in his life. It doesn't tell us when. It doesn't tell us if he was still a child or if he had become a man at this point. But what we do see that it was a confession that was clear enough that it could stand up to the public scrutiny of many witnesses. Okay? This wasn't just a private thing where he talked to his mother, but it was before many witnesses that he was able to give a clear statement of his faith and be convincing in that. Okay? So we can learn that from him. We also noticed that it was a good confession. In other words, it reflected reality. It reflected the real eternal life that he actually had. So with that picture in mind, wouldn't we want this biography to be true of our children? Wouldn't we want to be able to, for someone to be able to write about our children and say they grew up with Christian parents and grandparents where they were taught the Scriptures from childhood and they came to a point in their lives at some point where they were able to make a good, clear confession of their faith that was able to bear public scrutiny? It was something that could be done in front of many witnesses. That's the kind of confession that we would like to see our children make. And children, that's the kind of confession we want to see you make. Now, there is great danger in accepting a bad confession. What are the dangers? Pretty obvious danger to our children. If we accept a bad confession from you, children, then, in other words, a bad confession, meaning one where it doesn't reflect your heart, it's not real, you haven't truly been converted. We've seen that in Scripture, the new covenant people of God, that is the church, is defined as people whose sins are forgiven, who know Christ, Okay? So, it's not unwarranted. It's a valid thing for our children, if they are accepted into the church, to believe that they really are saved. Because that's how the church is defined. And so for a child to be allowed into the membership of the church, it's only logical that they would consider their salvation to be a settled issue. Well, if that's not real, then obviously that's a problem, because then they don't continue to consider their own state, the state of their soul, in the way that they might if they're still outside the membership of the church. Okay? Well, there's also a danger to the church. The danger to the church is we're warned in more than one place that wolves can come in the church. In fact, Paul told the elders in Ephesus that wolves would come into the church. And one of the primary ways that wolves can come into the church is they come in through childhood. And that has happened over and over again through history, where the wolves came in as puppies, you might say. Okay? Not looking very harmful at that point, but when they grew to adulthood, then their wolfish nature became evident. So it's for the protection of the church that we don't want to accept a bad confession. And as elders, we have a duty to guard your children against false presumption and to guard the flock, too. So we want to guard you children so that you don't falsely presume, but we also want to guard the flock against those who will grow up to be adult wolves. And then third, there's a danger to all of us. And the danger in that respect is that we risk disobeying the Lord, because the Lord is the one who said, make disciples, baptizing them. Okay? We're to baptize disciples. And so if you come forward to be baptized, and it's not clear, either in your own heart or the view of the church, that you are truly a Christian, then it wouldn't be right. You would not be obeying the Lord to be baptized. It wouldn't be right of the elders to allow that to happen. It wouldn't be right of the church to accept a testimony that's not clear. Okay? But there's a danger in the other side. There's a danger in failing to accept a good confession. Okay? There's a danger in accepting a bad one, but there's a danger in failing to accept a good one. And by the way, I'm going to kind of slide back and forth a little bit. When I talk about confession, I'm also going to be talking about baptism and church membership, because biblically speaking, those ought to be together. Those ought to go together. So I'll be kind of talking about those as a unit. When you confess your faith, particularly as a child, then you would need to be baptized soon afterward, right on the heels of that confession, or really as part of that confession. And then you would be accepted into church membership as part of that whole process. Okay? Well, a lot of people don't really see much danger here. There's not much danger in waiting, they would say. Baptism doesn't really do anything, so what's the harm in waiting a little while? You can be saved without baptism, so what's the point of hurrying? And there's an element of truth in that, but we need to be careful not to take that too far, because there is some danger in waiting. First of all, there's a danger in missing baptism when it's time to be baptized. Because when you're not baptized when it's time to be baptized, you're missing out on a means of grace. That's one of the Lord's appointments for His people. It's meant to bless us. It's meant to help us grasp the gospel better, to actually go through that process. It helps us to make a clear and public beginning to our walk with Christ. And it engages us publicly to live out what we say we are. It gives other people an opportunity to say, look, you need to answer for this, your behavior, because you said in your baptism that you were a Christian. A Christian is someone who repents of their sin, someone who's growing in Christ. And right now, you're not reflecting that. I want to call you to account for what you testified in your baptism. So baptism can be a great means of grace, and it was designed to be that. And so missing it when it's time is missing out on God, one of God's means to bless us. There's also danger in missing the things that follow baptism ordinarily. Baptism is the door into local church membership. And being a member of a local church is a great means of grace. By not being a member of a church when you have a clear, credible profession of faith means that you're missing the assurance that comes from the testimony of the church. It also means that you're missing the Lord's Supper, which is another means of grace, another means of strengthening us in our walk with the Lord. You're also missing the formal oversight of shepherds. Now, of course, we're going to be watching out for you as children of our church members. But there's a difference between being the children of a church member and being one yourself. There's a different relationship there. And so you'll miss that if you are not a member of a church when you have a clear testimony. And then the fourth thing is you miss the accountability of church discipline. And church discipline, if you don't know that term, is when you come to the point where you have to be challenged over sin that you're not repenting of, and then if you don't listen, two or three people will come talk to you. And if you continue not to listen, then you'll be put out of the church because you're no longer evidencing true conversion. Okay, now that you think, well, what benefit is that? That sounds horrible. That'd be embarrassing, and I wouldn't want that. Believe me, it may be hard medicine, but if it saves your life, you'll be glad for it. And church discipline is a safety net. It's an accountability that God has given to graciously preserve His people. Some of us, in the course of our lives, may need that. It may be the very thing that keeps us in the way. And so that is a great blessing to have that before us. And if you're not a member, if you haven't made a public profession, that benefit is not there for you. And then finally, there's a danger in failing to obey the command to baptize disciples. It cuts both ways. We're not to baptize those who aren't disciples, but we are commanded to baptize those who are. And so, as we often say as parents, delayed obedience is disobedience. So if we keep delaying and delaying, we're really disobeying. Okay. So the other side is now the difficulty. We talked about the dangers. Now I want to talk about the difficulty of getting it right, particularly with children. Now, just think about it for a minute. When you were little, what did you want to be when you grew up? Fireman, policeman. Give me some ideas.
Taller.
Okay. No problem.
Baseball player.
Okay. Any others?
I'm still waiting.
Yeah.
Librarian.
Okay. Others?
Veterinarian.
Okay. Now, most of us can probably think back, and some of us are so old we can't even think back that far. But we think back to some time when we were children and we had some idea of something that we wanted to be when we grew up. Jonathan wanted to be a farmer when he grew up, when he was little. And I'm telling you, that lasted for a long time. He just gave that up about 6 months ago. I'm just kidding. But he really did hold on to that for a long time. But I haven't heard him talk about that in quite a while. It's just natural that as children we'll seize on to something, and as we get older and more mature, our ideas change and our goals change. And that's true when it comes to our relationship with Christ too. And that's one of the things that makes it difficult. One of the facts about children is that they have very little understanding of long-term goals and commitments, and that's what this is about. It couldn't be longer term than this. It couldn't be a higher commitment than this. There are several testimonies in Scripture to the state or the nature of a child that I think we ought to be reminded of. 1 Corinthians 13:11 says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." See, a child speaks, thinks, and reasons immaturely. And that's one of the things that makes it hard to discern whether the words that they're saying really reflect their heart. We all have stories like this, but just the other day, we had this little skeleton model that was hanging in one of the rooms, and And Wilson looked up at that model and he said, "Mommy, is that a little man that we killed?" And, you know, that just shows you the way a child reasons. Very different from an adult. Okay? Did you say that, Wilson? Yeah. A child reasons differently from an adult. And it's not just three-year-olds. And we can all think back even to when we were teenagers, when we thought certain things about the world and about life, and now we kind of look back and chuckle about it. Now, I know y'all can't imagine that that would be true of you, but it will be. You'll see it later. Ephesians 4:14 says, it's picking up in the middle of the verse, it says, "Praise that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes." Now, what that passage seems to tell us is that children are not very stable, really, in their thoughts. They're kind of unstable, easily swayed, easily moved around. When Jonathan was about three, he really loved trains, and my uncle actually worked for the railroad, and so we worked it out one day where we were going to go, where he was moving some trains around, and we were going to go meet him and let Jonathan get up on the engine and ride the train back and forth a little bit. Well, he was all excited. That was the greatest thing. It was the most wonderful opportunity. And we got out of the car, and we walked up next to that train, which is about two stories high, and it's sitting there going, like that, smoke coming out of it, and hot and everything. And he just hung on to me like, "I am not getting in that train." "No way. You didn't tell me this thing was that big, and that loud, and that scary." So what seemed from a distance to be really good, when he got up close, it was serious. It was a whole different ball game. And that's the way children are. And, of course, to some degree, adults are that way, too. But children far exceed adults in being unstable in what they choose to do and think about things. And even from one day to the next, you serve food on their plate that one day they wanted, and the next day they're crying because you put it on there and they don't want to eat it. So, but then also Proverbs, the very introduction to Proverbs underscores some of these same ideas. And verse 4 says, it's giving the reason for Proverbs. And it says to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. And of course, the whole idea of giving that to youth is that youth don't naturally have these things. They have to be trained and given these. And work. These things have to be worked out. So that underscores the likelihood of deception in our children. Children are easily deceived. Children are going to believe pretty much what their parents tell them. And some parents tell some real whoppers, and children believe it. And they're going to believe, particularly young, when whatever we tell them. In fact, it would be shocking for young children to say, "You know, I don't believe in this Jesus you keep talking about. You ever heard of anybody, a young child, doing that? I've never heard of it." It just doesn't happen. Children are going to believe what their parents tell them. They're just naturally receptive to what their parents tell them, which in some ways is a very good thing. And Jesus uses that humility and that helplessness that children have to illustrate some positive attributes of those who are in the kingdom. And that says there's actually a suitability about children to receive the gospel. But it also says that there's a liability there in discerning what they're really thinking, what's really going on in their hearts. Because we know that just believing the facts of the gospel doesn't save someone. The demons believe and tremble, of course. Okay, so what are some principles that will help us with this? Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We looked at this several weeks ago when we were talking about baptism. And I want to look at it again with a little different question in mind. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, one of the things that we need to be clear on is that we are not authorized to change the standard for what a credible profession is. Okay, we're not authorized to change the standard in either direction, either to make it easier or to make it harder. Either way, we're told to baptize disciples, and we must see enough evidence to be reasonably convinced that someone is a disciple in order to baptize them. Okay? That doesn't mean we have to be absolutely convinced. We can never be absolutely convinced about something going on in someone else's heart. So that cannot be the standard. But we need to be reasonably convinced that the word disciple applies to that person so that we can baptize them. So the same promise here is given to both adults and children on the same conditions. The promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are far off. It's the same promise and the same conditions. Okay? Repent and be baptized. Okay? So, we have no right to accept a profession from a child if that profession is missing or unclear on one of the essential elements of a credible profession of faith. Okay, we can't just gloss that over and say, well, they're just a child. We didn't hear anything about this issue. We didn't hear anything about repentance. But they're just a child, and so maybe they left that out. Now, I'm not saying we can't have conversations and see what they're really thinking and all that. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But if that element is not there, or it's just not clear at all, then, according to this, we can't baptize them. Because this says to repent and be baptized. And so, unless we're reasonably convinced that repentance has taken place, we have no right to baptize them. Okay? On the other hand, we also have no right to insist on a long trial period, the way too often a lot of churches will do it. Churches that are rightly concerned about accepting professions of faith that are from small children that aren't credible. In a reaction to that, they tend to allow long trial periods just to see what they're going to do. Okay, to see how they're going to act before they'll baptize someone. And we have no right to insist on a long trial period or a level of consistency that we don't expect out of adults. I mean, we don't look for perfection in adults. We don't look for sinlessness. We shouldn't look for that in children either. Or a perfect understanding of the gospel or something like that. Okay? So, let me just repeat that point. We must not change the standard in either direction. But, we may need to use different techniques in determining whether a child's profession of faith is credible. Even though it's the same standard, we may have to use different techniques because children are different from adults. Now, let me just remind you of John the Baptist's interaction as he baptized people coming out for baptism in Jerusalem and Judea. Matthew 3, beginning with verse 5, says, Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Okay? Now John had the same standard for everyone. The standard was repentance. And a clear, credible profession of repentance. Okay? But he knew something about the Pharisees that made them different from most of the folks coming out there. Okay? He knew that the Pharisees had a different tendency and a different way of thinking. And because of that, he treated them differently. He had to search them out a little bit. He challenged them some more. Because he knew that they may very well be presuming on their lineage. Their connection to Abraham. And so, he even, in that case, looked for some visible fruit Whereas there's no way he knew all these people. These people that were coming. It says all Jerusalem and Judea. Now we know that's probably sort of a blanket statement. Not every single person in Jerusalem and Judea went out to be baptized, but it seemed that way. And obviously he couldn't have known them personally, walked around with them to see whether they were consistently bearing fruit and all that. He went on what they said. Okay? But when he came to the Pharisees, he had to probe further because he knew them. He knew they were not like most of the other people that were coming out there. Okay? So it does justify that if we know something about children as a class that's different from adults, that we may need to take a little different approach. Now, one of those approaches may be simply that it's just abundantly clear that God has changed their hearts. Many of those people, I'm not sure that John could have said that. He went on what they said was going on in their hearts. But there are times when, regardless of what you say, it's just so clear that baptism is just a given. I mean, it needs to happen. Acts chapter 11, when Peter began to describe what happened when he went to see Cornelius, he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Okay, the argument is it was so clear that God had saved them. Okay, because of some other thing other than it wasn't fruit bearing, it wasn't what they said so much as what the Holy Spirit did right then and there. And when those who heard these things fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." In other words, you were justified in baptizing them. So in this case, a credible profession was demonstrated by the fact that they had received the Holy Spirit. And there are different ways of demonstrating a credible profession. So it may be that with our children, because of their tendency to be deceived and to be unstable and to be childish in their thinking and reasoning and speaking, that we may need to look for some fruit. We may need to look at their lives and not just their words, when we cannot really assess the seriousness of their commitment just by their words, the way you can generally do with an adult. Okay? And this is an area where parents can provide a tremendous amount of insight. Because Paul and I can't follow your children around all day long and see what's going on with them. But you can. Your parents can. And you can discern this better than we can. On the other hand, you also need to recognize as parents that you may not be in the most objective position to evaluate what's going on. And that can work in either direction. It can work where you're so hopeful that every little evidence of any kind of softening of the heart, you say, it's converted. But on the other hand, there are folks who they put such a high bar on their children, they put a higher bar on their own children than they do of other people. And because you live with them, I mean, Debbie can give a much larger catalog of my sins than she can of most of you. Okay? I hope that's not because I'm orders of magnitude a worse sinner than the rest of you. It may be, but it's most likely because she sees me up close and personal. And we can do the same with our children, a large catalog of sins. We don't let that be the thing that in and of itself makes a profession seem not believable. Okay? And also, just let me say that elders need the freedom from parents to say, wait. Because ultimately, the elders need to be able to, in good conscience, baptize and accept a child and recommend a child for church membership. And so we need to be able to say wait when we talk with a child and their parents. And I think that if, in order to deal with a child gently and deal with the child well, lovingly, then it's probably most likely that we would need to talk with that child several times. Okay, and the older they are, probably the fewer times. But to just kind of get a sense of what's going on with that child and think about that over a period of time. It may require several meetings together, and I think that's fairly common among those who take these things seriously. Okay? What we need to be doing And what you children need to be doing in your own hearts is looking for, or in your case, producing, by the grace of Christ, clear indications that our children want Christ. Okay, not just that they can tell you the basics of the gospel, but that they want Christ. Okay? And that they want Christ on His terms and are ready to be done with their sin. Not that they've given it up, because none of us have, but they're ready to. That in their best moments, they would be done with their sins. So here are some specific things that your parents can look for and your children can use to examine your own hearts. First of all, there has to be a basic knowledge of the gospel. Okay? Basic knowledge of the gospel does not mean that you can talk about all the ins and outs of the relationship between justification and sanctification and glorification and predestination and, you know, whatever else. Okay? But you do need to understand the idea that Jesus took the punishment for sinners so that those who trust Him won't have to. Okay? That very basic fact. You need to understand that. There also needs to be a clear desire for Christ. And that can be demonstrated by an interest in God's Word, an interest in reading it, studying it, hearing it read to you, that kind of thing. That's one of the indicators that God is changing you, that God has given you a new heart, is that you have an interest in His Word. Not just that mom and dad say, daughter, go read your Bible. This is Bible reading time, and you go do it dutifully. I don't mean that. I mean this, you want to, and you delight in that opportunity. Not necessarily uniformly, always. None of us does that, but there's a general pattern there. That you have an enjoyment of worship, that you want to get together, and you want to sing with God's people, and you want to pray, and you want to hear the Word preached. And that you take initiative to read your Bible and think about it and apply it. So a desire for Christ is the first thing. And another thing is that you would show initiative in dealing with your own sin. You don't wait for mom and dad to tell you that you need to go ask for forgiveness to your brother or to your mother for what you said or the fact that you didn't do this chore and now she's in there having to pick up the pieces. Okay? That you would take initiative. That means that you wouldn't wait for your parents to tell you to do it, but you do it because it's broken your own heart that you have grieved the Lord. So, to me, that's a very important thing, evidence. Is that when you take your own take charge yourself of confessing your sin to others and to express sorrow and repentance, even if, and this is important too, even if it leads to embarrassment, which it usually does, or discipline, that you're willing to go to your parents and say, you know, you told me not to do such and such, and the other night when you were in the other room, I did such and such. And I want to be right with the Lord about that, and I want to be right with you about that. And so I want to confess that to you and ask your forgiveness, and I'm willing to take whatever punishment you choose to give me. Now that would be a very positive indication that the Lord has caused you to truly hate sin and to love Him and love His ways. And then along with that would be a clear heart to obey your parents. A clear heart to obey your parents in spite of the fact that you're not going to do it perfectly and you're going to fail a lot. Okay? But a clear heart to obey your parents. So then the fourth general principle is that we must consider church discipline to be a safety net. And I mentioned that earlier, but what I want to say now is for you parents who are thinking about bringing your children to speak to the elders about church membership, you need to recognize that that is one of the things that will come to them, is that they will be subject to church discipline and to accountability. That's a good thing, but it's a scary thing. It means that their profession is public enough to where you're willing to expose them to that. Okay? It's just part of what you have to recognize is what comes along with that. Okay. So now I would like to end with several encouragements for parents and for church members and for our children. The first thing we need to say very clearly is if our children are unable right now to make a credible profession, that is, that we're not convinced that it's for real, then that doesn't necessarily mean that they're not saved. Okay? Just because I can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. Okay? So let's make sure that we understand that. Just because if we, let's say that you come and you talk to Paul and me, and we say, well, we want you to wait a little longer. We're not saying we think you're not saved. Okay? We're saying it's, we just need some more time and some more evidence before we can, in good conscience, accept you into membership. So we just don't have convincing evidence yet. That's basically all it means. Scripture says the Lord knows those who are His. And so even when sometimes the profession isn't that clear, that doesn't mean that God has not already done a work and continuing to do it. So we need to be careful not to jump to negative conclusions or make disparaging statements to our children when they're in that particular position, which is probably where a lot of our children are, who can speak of the gospel, the facts of the gospel. They understand that, and yet just not at the point of making a convincing confession yet. Second thing is, if we see any positive signs, then we ought to encourage our children with those positive signs. One of the scribes, one time when Jesus was teaching, the scribe made a hopeful comment on Jesus' teaching. And when after that, it was about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he agreed with that. And Jesus said to him, it says, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And here's someone that maybe was not clear that he was yet a Christian, but he was willing to say, you're not far. Be encouraged. This is the right way to think. This is the right way to go. And so we need to encourage our children in that respect too. I can't compete with that. Okay, the third thing is that we need to be more concerned about the inner reality than the outward appearance. Now, this is obvious, and yet we need to be reminded of that. We want to provide all the means of grace to our children, but we don't want to rush them to be baptized before they're ready. Otherwise, a lot of them are going to have testimonies just like a lot of us, where they just weren't sure about this, and they weren't sure about if they were baptized when they were before they were converted. And what they'll do is they'll lose a meaningful connection between their conversion and their baptism, which is the scriptural ideal and the scriptural norm. Okay. The fourth thing is we need to pray. We need to pray. If we don't, who else is going to? Who else would pray for our children more than we would, than their own parents and fellow church members? Okay, not just parents, but church members as well. Do we really believe that our salvation is in our hands, or their salvation is in our hands, that we can manipulate that to happen? Do we believe it's in their hands, or do we believe it's in the Lord's hands? If it's in the Lord's hands, then we need to go to Him. We need to go to the one who grants salvation and the only one who can break through stony hearts. And then fifth is especially something I want to say to you children. If you're not sure yet that you know the Lord, don't just sit there hoping that maybe one day you'll get sure. Do something about it. Talk to your parents and say, you know, you keep talking about the gospel, but I'm not quite sure I can really say exactly what you mean by that. I've got some questions, or maybe I don't even know what my questions are, so let me just tell you what I think, and you tell me what I'm missing here. And you just have a conversation with your parents about that. And if they're not convinced that you're showing clear evidence that you've been converted, that you belong to Christ, then ask them what's missing. Ask them what gives them concern. And you can, and as they tell you those things, use that as an opportunity to repent of that and turn to the Lord. Go to the Lord for forgiveness. Talk to the elders. Part of our job is to minister the Word of God to you. But most of all, look to Jesus. Because the point is not to do a sales job on your parents. Okay? The point is to get the pearl of great price. To get the one who's worth more than the whole world put together. Look away from your sin and your selfishness and ask Jesus to save you and to confirm His work in you, in your heart and life, so that others can see the real difference that was made on the inside, and they can see that difference on the outside. Okay? May the Lord use this in all of our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you that you have given us children. What an incredible blessing, what an incredible privilege it is to be stewards, even of their very souls. But Father, that is incredibly scary. And we need your help. We can't take a step without you. We are helpless without you. So Father, give us grace to be the people that you've called us to be to our children. And Father, equip those who don't have children to encourage the children around them and to pray for them. And Father, we also pray for our children, especially those who haven't yet made a credible profession of faith. Father, may this stir them to run to the Lord, to repent of their sins, to see that it really does matter, that they take their sins seriously, and that they would come to know the pearl of great price. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.